Please do sit down. If you'd like to take your Bibles, we're going to be reading today from Luke's Gospel, starting in chapter 21, verse 5, and reading till the end of the chapter. So you can find that on page 1061. That's Luke 21, starting at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the Mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.
Thank you. Do keep that passage open. And if you want to look on the back of the notice sheet this morning, you'll find an outline of where we'll be going in the sermon as well. Why don't we bow our heads as we come to God's word, and let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that passage of Scripture, for the words of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his clarity and for his honesty. We pray that you'd help us to understand these words, but not just so that we have a greater understanding of what the Bible says, but so that we might know how to act and to behave in the light of what he has revealed. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, you'll see in the last few verses of our passage today, we're told about the context for what's been going on over the last few weeks as we've looked at Luke's gospel. Jesus is the guest speaker at a week of talks at the temple in Jerusalem. He's a very popular speaker with the people. All the people, it says, came to him in the temple to hear him. We mustn't say that literally, of course. The word all there is being used in a general sense, as it often is, and doesn't mean every single person in the entire world filed past him. But clearly, he had a big audience, and they were lapping it up. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem after a very long journey, which has lasted since chapter 9 of Luke's account. He arrived, if you just flick back a couple of pages to in Jerusalem, he arrived in chapter 19. And the very first thing he did when he got there was cry. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 41. When they drew near, when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept for Jerusalem because he knows they will not recognize him when he comes to visit. And when the Lord comes to his temple, in the very next bit of chapter 19, he clears out the merchants who are making a fast buck there. And of course, after that, he was guaranteed an audience. Not that everybody liked what he was saying, of course. We've already heard in this series so far how he was questioned by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Sadducees. And he pulls no punches in his answers and alienates most of those people. So they sought to lay hands on him, to destroy him. They plotted how to kill him because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not recognize who their visiting speaker was. And today, after all the controversies of chapter 20 and the question and answer sessions that Jesus had, he changes tack. The rest of chapter 21, which we've just read, is a talk by Jesus on a single theme. And that theme is the end. He uses that phrase, the end, in verse 9. And it's the theme of the whole of this passage from verse 5 onwards. And like any good preacher, I think Jesus has 3 points to make this morning for us. So we're going to look at the things he says about the end of the temple, the end of the city, and the end of the world. Those are 3 points if you're following along on the handout this morning. And Jesus is going to tell us that because the end is coming, we'd better watch out, stay awake, and pray. The end is nigh, so watch out and pray. Let's dive in then and look at what Jesus says about the end of the temple. We start in chapter 21, verse 5, where Jesus repeats his warning from that earlier chapter, chapter 19. He says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, there were lots of tourists around in the capital city, Jerusalem, at that time of year, because they were all coming together for the feast of the Passover. Chapter 22 tells us that. And the biggest and the brightest and the boldest thing in Jerusalem at that time was the magnificently imposing temple. It had taken 46 years to build it, we're told elsewhere, and was made of huge stones, many of them covered in gold. Of course, in our city, the Gherkin, the Tower 42, and Canary Wharf all stand out, don't they? But they're surrounded by many other buildings, which, though they're smaller, are all still pretty impressive. Buckingham Palace, the Lloyds Building, Parliament. But not so in Jerusalem at that time. The temple stood out head and shoulders above everything else. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. So when Jesus says, it's coming down and will be turned to rubble, it's something of a shock for his audience. What's more, it wasn't just that this was an architectural gem, this temple. It had much more significance than being merely a memorial to the engineering genius of ancient stonemasons and their construction techniques. No, this was the place where God dwelt on earth. This was God's house. It had been a holy site for centuries, in fact. Indeed, this was the spot where this temple was, the very spot where Abraham had been told to sacrifice Isaac about 2000 BC. It was this place where King David had decided to build the first temple in around 1000 BC. His son Solomon did actually build a temple a few years later. And the songwriter who we've heard from this morning already summed up what the Israelites thought of this place in the words of Psalm 84, which Leonie sang so beautifully for us on Friday at Tim Hoare's funeral, and which we've prayed through this morning as well. Psalm 84 says this, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." In that place, that temple, they loved it. They adored the temple. It was the best place on earth. There was history here, poignant significance, national focus. So you can imagine how devastating it was when the Babylonians invaded Israel in the 6th century BC and burnt the whole thing to the ground. That was a national catastrophe of earth-shattering proportions for them. Gone was the Ark of the Covenant. Gone was the most holy place where the sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement. Gone were those courts of the Lord which so wowed the psalmist. Gone was God's dwelling place amongst men and women. It took a while for God's people to get over that shock. It looked for some time as if the nation wouldn't survive, never recover. But they did. And the first thing they did when they returned to the land after their exile by the rivers of Babylon was to make a start again on the temple. So the place where Jesus is standing as he speaks all of these words in chapter 21, it's unique. It's about as special as you can get for those who are listening to Jesus. Wrapped up in all of those stones, in the very mortar which kept those huge rocks together, were the aspirations and the dreams and the pride of the nation itself. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. To them, that would have been like 1,000 9/11s all at the same time. A bit like in the film Independence Day, which came out a few years ago, when aliens arrive on planet Earth. Nobody knows why they've arrived at first. They ominously position their spacecraft over all of the world's major cities. And then in one catastrophic moment, they obliterate the White House, the Empire State Building, the Kremlin, and 100 other major landmarks and centers of power. It's a devastating blow. It's the end of the world scenario that Hollywood is so fond of. And that is just a flavor of the emotional impact it would have had for Jesus' audience to hear these words here. Not one stone will be left on top of another. Well, that would be the end of the world, wouldn't it? Now, this literally happened, just as Jesus said it would. In the year 70 AD, a Roman army devastated Jerusalem and crushed a rebellion. Against the orders of the commanding general, in fact, the temple was accidentally set fire to. Ravaging soldiers saw liquefying gold melt into the gaps between the stones as the fire blazed. And so what did they do? They pushed the stones over. They toppled them all in order to recover that gold for themselves. So quite literally, there was not one stone left on top of another. We know that now. It happened just as Jesus said. But of course, the people who are listening to Jesus and his disciples, they didn't know that at the time. So they ask him two questions in verse 7 to find out a little bit more. Teacher, when is this going to happen? And what signs shall we look for? And much of the rest of this chapter is an answer to those two questions. Jesus outlines several things that will happen before the temple is destroyed. So he says, verse 8, false messiahs will come. Wars will approach. There'll be earthquakes, verse 11, famines and pestilences. All of these things will happen. And of course, all of them did happen between the time when Jesus was crucified and the temple was destroyed. So we know from history books that there was a terrible earthquake in Laodicea, that Vesuvius buried Pompeii, of a great famine in Rome itself, all prior to 70 AD. Then, verse 12, before all this, they will lay hands on you, and they'll persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Well, those things happened too, as the gospel spread across the Mediterranean world. The apostles and the disciples of Jesus were persecuted for being followers of Christ. We hear in the book of Acts, which we'll be looking at later on this year, how Paul was hauled in front of governors and even made it as far as appealing to Caesar in Rome itself, all prior to the destruction of the temple. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus, really was a prophet. He was accurate and true in all that he said about the destruction of this temple. But he also talks in this chapter about another end. Not just the end of the temple, but the end of the city as well. The city of Jerusalem, that is. Listen again to verse 20 of chapter 21. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Then again, verse 23, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus said that judgment would come not just to his auditorium, the temple, but to the whole city, which was rejecting him. So that not just the temple, but the city and the Jewish state itself would be destroyed. Do you remember why? Do you remember why he said this would happen? Chapter 19, verse 44. Because they did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize that God himself had come to them in the person of his Son. As the parable of the wicked tenants made clear at the start of chapter 20, the tenants, the leaders of this city, would reject the Son of God. But the stone that the builders rejected would become the very cornerstone of a new building that God had planned. They paid their taxes to Caesar, but they wouldn't give God what he was owed. Their religious leaders pranced around in self-regarding pomp and ceremony, but failed to understand the word of God that they were set apart to teach. For all this and more, they would lose their temple and their city. Jerusalem, the holy city it's called in scripture, the city of God they called it, would be trampled by the Gentiles, the dogs, the unclean, the barbarians. And all because of what they are about to do to the Lord Jesus. As it says at the top left-hand corner of the page there, chapter 20, verse 18, they were going to be broken in pieces and crushed. The language used in these chapters is all very graphic, isn't it? Pregnant women and nursing mothers are in distress, it says. People are betrayed by their families. People persecuted for their faith. And it all makes perfect sense of what happened in that time period between the crucifixion in 30 AD or so and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the city along with it. The Romans razed Jerusalem. Records say it was so bad, people got so desperate that they ate their own children. Just imagine how awful it would have to be. It was a terrible time. And it was effectively the end of the Jewish state for about 1900 years. And Jesus told his followers all of this in advance so that they would know what to do when the time came. There are historical records that Christians did in fact flee the city just before it was destroyed, just as Jesus told them to in verse 21. It was time to run, to escape, not to stay behind in the corrupt, Christ-hating city, which had the judgment of God upon it, which was on its last legs. Now we're going to look in a minute at how Jesus uses this kind of talk, this destruction of the temple, as a springboard for talking about the end of the world as well. But before we do that, let's just pause and think about the end of this city. Does that have anything to teach us? Well, you know, it was a unique situation. We must acknowledge that. Jerusalem had a very special place in God's plan at this point. It was the place that God had chosen as his dwelling place on earth for about 1,000 years from the time of David to the time of Christ. God had great affection for Jerusalem as the place where the temple was and where his anointed kings would rule from. But the city which heard his word and saw his power had become so corrupt it didn't even recognize him when he came to his own. Instead, he was rejected, nailed up to a cross like a criminal. After all he'd done to protect them, to teach them, to restore them, to love them, they had the privilege that no other nation on earth had at that time, and they threw it all away. But we've done the same, haven't we? In our city. The gospel's been preached here for hundreds of years. There's a church on every corner, or at least you're never far away from one. What an immense privilege we've had, spiritually speaking, like very few other cities on earth. You know, Beijing and Moscow and Riyadh and Baghdad are not so fortunate or so blessed as London. Of course, much of London was destroyed itself, wasn't it, in the Great Fire in 1666. Do you remember hearing about that in school? Many saw the Great Fire of London as a judgment from God for how the church in London had ejected and rejected godly men and women who loved Jesus and preach the gospel in favor of a worldly and an indulgent compromise in the 17th century. But of course, the city was rebuilt and many of the churches. St. Helens itself, you may be interested to know, actually had just escaped that great fire of London in 1666. But even here, where a vibrant gospel witness once rang out, the light of the truth faded away for many, many years. Now I know, and you know, that we've had something of a revival here just in the last 40 years or so. But our city remains as godless and indulgent and as cold to Christ as it always was. So how long do we think God will be patient with London? How long do you think he's going to let us push him away? We mustn't complacently think that he can't remove our lampstands. It is urgent. It is urgent that people hear about Jesus and recognize who he is. We must be steadfast, immovable, persistent in our evangelism. We need to introduce as many of our fellow Londoners as possible to the Lord, to our Saviour Jesus Christ, before he returns. Now, you know, I'm not predicting another great fire or anything like that. I don't have any matches on me this morning. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. But let's not kid ourselves that we here in London are somehow immune from God's judgment today, or that we in our great city can reject God's Son with impunity. We can't. Now, we're not Jerusalem. We're not Jerusalem. Those feet in ancient times did not walk upon Hampstead Heath or Victoria Park. But what God did to Jerusalem, he could easily do to any city which does not recognize him in the preaching of the gospel. And one day, he will do it to every city, which is our final sobering point this morning. Because from verse 25 onwards, Jesus broadens out what he's saying and begins to speak of an even greater day than that day in AD 70 when Jerusalem and its temple fell to General Titus. What he's talking about here is not the end of the temple or just the end of one city, but finally, the end of the world. He told us in verse 9 that other things must take place first and the end will not all happen at once. And that's what we see here in this section. Because after the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 24, there is clearly a long period of time when the Gentiles trample over that city. Now, I don't want to get into what happened in 1948 when the Jewish people began returning to Israel, or what happened in the wars by which they took back parts of Jerusalem. If you want to know what I think of all that, you'll have to come and catch me afterwards if you can. But clearly this verse here, verse 24, means that there's a long period of time after AD 70. And then after that, we move into verse 25. And here, the language gets kind of wildly exaggerated, doesn't it? Signs in heaven, perplexity on the earth. And then the Son of Man comes in power and great glory. Now, I don't think he's talking about AD 70 anymore. Just as in Matthew and Mark, their versions of this talk from Jesus, I think there's a change at this point. And Jesus widens out the horizons and starts talking about the end of the world. The end at which Jerusalem's destruction was just a shadow. Now, it's a bit tricky in terms of interpreting it, and I don't want to be too dogmatic about this, but there are several careful evangelical people in our circles who hold to a different view of this. And they think that the whole of this chapter is about AD 70, even the bits here about the coming of the Son of Man. I don't think I can make as much sense out of this passage by reading it that way. It's true that some of the language in verse 25 onwards is used in the Old Testament to graphically describe the fall of Babylon, another city. It might not be about the end of the world necessarily. It's true that prophets sometimes use hyperbole or exaggeration, sometimes. Of course, it would feel like the end of the world to an inhabitant of Jerusalem, even if it was only the end of their personal world. But is that really what's going on in verse 35 over the page, when Jesus talks about that day that is coming on all who dwell on the face of the earth? Does begin to sound more cosmic and worldwide to me, not just local, to do with Jerusalem. And of course, it's true as well that the New Testament can use the language of Jesus coming to a city to describe a temporal judgment on that city, something which falls short of the day of judgment, the final day. I think the letters in the book of Revelation do use that language on occasion, but it's not quite the same as here. It's more conditional in those early chapters of Revelation. It doesn't talk about standing before the Son of Man, which sounds very much to me like Judgment Day in verse 36. So I think it's better with respect to those who disagree, I think it's better to see this, the rest of this chapter here, as describing three ends: the end of the temple, the end of the city, and the end of the world. And they are to an extent mixed up, aren't they, in the last part of the chapter, just as you often find in Jewish prophecies. Just as we were warned in verse 9 that all these things won't happen at once. First Jerusalem and the temple, then a long delay, but then inevitably and unstoppably, the final day will arrive and Jesus, the Son of Man, will return in power and great glory. Verse 32 speaks of all this happening within a generation. It does sound like he's talking about the time between 30 and 70 AD, and I'm happy to say much of what is talked about in this chapter, at the beginning particularly, did take place in that time frame. And all that needs to happen has pretty much happened. The next big thing on God's agenda is Judgment Day. What happened in AD 70 is being used by Jesus here as just a picture of what will happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day when Jesus returns in power and glory, when every eye will see him, when every knee will bow before him, and he will judge the living and the dead. There will be wars, there will be famine, there will be earthquakes, there will be persecution for Christians across the globe. That will continue until the very end. But then he will return. And that's something that the New Testament talks incessantly about from now on. And that day when he comes will be frightening to some, just as AD 70 was frightening in Jerusalem. But this will be more desperate that day than the day when the inhabitants of Jerusalem ate their own children as a way to survive. Do you remember on 9/11 how some people were so scared of what was happening inside the building that jumping out of a window on a 20th or 30th story of the World Trade Center seemed like a good idea to escape? Well, there will be no way to escape when the Son of Man comes in power and great glory. If we haven't obeyed Jesus' warning and run to him, to hide in him, be sheltered by him and rescued by him, by then, when that day comes, it will be too late. Jesus predicted the end of Jerusalem and the end of the temple, and he was right, wasn't he? He was bang on. So every time we see a picture of Jerusalem on TV with that mosque where the temple used to be, when we see the Wailing Wall, which is just part of the plinth on which the huge stones of the temple used to rest, when we see those things, just think, Jerusalem was destroyed, just as Jesus said. And if he was right about that, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day should come upon you like a trap suddenly. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Pray that you may have strength to escape and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, let's pray, shall we? That the cares of this life will not keep us or our friends or our families from turning to Jesus for refuge. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who at your first coming sent your messenger, John the Baptist, to prepare the way before you and told us of all these things to happen in your word, turn our hearts, our disobedient hearts, to your wisdom, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in your sight. We pray that the cares of this life will not cause us to neglect, ignore, and forget about that day that is coming on the face of the whole earth. Please keep us awake. Help us to know this day ourselves, to live in the light of it, and to tell as many people as possible that these things will surely happen, that heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus' words, his warnings, will never pass away. Amen.